Reading of God's Word as we look this morning in the 15th chapter of the Gospel according to Mark, reading verses 16 through 20 from the English Standard Version this morning. The soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is the governor's headquarters, and they called together the whole battalion. And they clothed him in a purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him. And they led him out to crucify him. This is the living and enduring Word of God. Please be seated. Let's pray together. Father, we pray that you would renew our hearts, our spirits, our sight. Help us to see what you did for us. Help us to see our part. Help us to marvel at your grace. Meet with us. Be glorified in what is heard. Be glorified in what is said. And be glorified in what is taken from here. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're in the latter stages of a very long series. We have been looking at the Gospel of Mark for a long time. And one of the things about preaching through one book of the Bible is that sometimes it's easier than others. This has been a difficult passage to put a message together from, and I trust that God has a word for you. It's interesting to me how oftentimes the messages that I feel least adequate we prepared for are the ones that seem to touch the hearts the most. So I trust that'll be the case this morning. The short passage is addressed very briefly in the commentaries, almost as if they were little more than a parenthesis in the final hours of our Lord. The main focus of the passage this morning might be summarized as the time when God was mocked. The main characters here are Roman soldiers. This is the last in a series of events which culminated in his crucifixion. And while this passage is an explicit portrayal of the mocking, as I was reflecting on this passage, I thought it might be helpful to follow the trail of mocking from the Garden of Gethsemane to the cross. One commentator wrote, "The purpose of this section is to demonstrate the depravity of man and the humiliation and suffering of our Lord." So in good Presbyterian fashion, this is going to be an eight-part sermon this morning. Some of them will be very brief. We'll spend most of our time looking at the soldiers. We're going to look at how Judas mocked him, how the Sanhedrin mocked him, how Peter mocked him, how Pilate mocked him, how the crowd mocked him, how the soldiers mocked him, how Jesus viewed the mocking, and then how we, as God's people, should respond to this. So let's first look at Judas. Back in chapter 14, verses 43 and following, we read how Judas led a group of temple guards and others to arrest him in the Garden of Gethsemane. He was the first, we might say, to mock Jesus in his final hours. How so? How was his betrayal a mocking? Well, first of all, we need to understand that Judas was one that Jesus would have called friend only a few short hours before. He was one of his 12 closest friends who had followed him for several years. The Encarta definition of a mocking is to treat somebody or something with scorn or contempt. In other words, to mock is to scorn the claims of someone. And if anyone should have understood the claims that Jesus had made about himself, certainly it was the 12, among whom were included Judas. Judas, for a myriad of reasons, rejected Jesus' claims to be Lord. This seems clear by the fact that he had betrayed him, by the mere fact that he led soldiers. Now, one of the Gospels says he did it because he was greedy, because he had stolen from the money that he was told to care for. Certainly, that must have been a factor, although later we find that in guilt, he threw the money back into the temple because he He didn't want the money when all was said and done, but he rejected Jesus. He rejected Jesus' claims for who he was. And we see in this, we're reminded that anyone who hears the claims of Christ and willfully rejects him is scorning him. We need to understand that anyone who hears Jesus' claim to be this Lord and Savior, to be God of God and Lord of Lords, anyone who hears the claims of Jesus Christ to be the only way for anyone to become right with God and rejects that is scorning him, is mocking him, is mocking his reason for dying. Well, secondly, we see the Sanhedrin in chapter 14, verses 53 and following. The Sanhedrin was a group of people that had been sent to help the, in a sense, the conquering peoples to rule the Jews. It was composed of the high priest, the Pharisees, and the Sadducees, the leaders of the people. The Sadducees were basically the social elite. They were the people with the money and the influence. Many of them were secular more than they were religious. We find out in the Gospels that they did not believe in a resurrection, and many probably didn't even believe in a God. The high priests were certainly the religious leaders, but the Pharisees were the group of people who were the strictest in their adherence to the law. They were the ones that the people particularly looked to for the clarification of what was right and what was wrong. We might say that he was condemned here by the social elite and the religious elite. One commentator wrote that the religiously motivated rejectors sought to crush Jesus because his life provided a dreadful mirror to their own souls. You see, religious people like to feel good about themselves. A religious person will look at the others who don't worship the way they do, and like the Pharisee, will say, "Thank you, God, that I'm not like." How many times on our way to church do we see somebody out mowing their lawn and in our hearts shake our heads and say, what a heathen. How often do we find in our own desire to seek the Lord, seeing others who don't do it the way we do it and stand in judgment of them? We don't like to be shown our sin. We don't like to be disrespected. And the religious leaders felt very disrespected by Jesus' refusal to give them the esteem that they felt they deserved. The politically driven, the same commentator said, want a Christ who does things men's way. The politically driven wanted a Messiah who would come and get rid of their overlords, who would get rid of the Romans, who would reestablish them at the top of the heap. The politically motivated want a God who serves them, as we want a government who serves us. So in what sense did these men mock Jesus? Well, once again, in the rejection of his claims and the rejection of him as a person. We see them explicitly mocking him in verse 65, where it says, "As some began to spit on him, to cover his face, and to strike him, saying, prophesy." Another gospel says, "Tell us who hit you." In other words, they were mocking his ability to do what defied natural explanation. They defied what he did, much like later on with the disciples. They made the comment how we can't deny that a miraculous work has been done. Nevertheless, we reject it. We mock it. We refuse to accept its validity. And the third to mock him was Simon Peter. In chapter 14, verses 66 and following, we read how he denied Jesus three times. Earlier, he had boldly proclaimed that even if everyone else rejected him, he never would, that he would die for him. And Jesus, sadly, had pointed out to Peter, "Sorry, Peter, but when push comes to shove, you're going to deny me three times." So how is his denial of Jesus a mocking? In verse 71, we read that he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, "I do not know this man of whom you speak." Now think about that. Your best friend, you're in trouble, and they look to you for support, or you look to them for support, and they turn their back on you, saying, "I don't know this one." Sometimes as parents we'd like to do with our kids, wouldn't we? But when somebody embarrasses us, when somebody's doing something which seems to threaten our standing, when we distance ourselves from Jesus, are we not, in a sense, mocking him? It's hard to stand up for something when everyone around you is against it, or to stand up for someone when everyone around you is convinced that they're bad. We have this kind of guilt by association. I don't know how many of you know what a PK is. Most of you probably know what a PK is. A PK is a preacher's kid. And one of the things that seems to be often the case is the preacher's kids are often the wildest kids in the congregation. Our kids had a hard time growing up with that stigma. We tried hard not to harp on them that because they were reflecting badly on us, they needed to behave. And yet how many times do parents present that to their children, that that's the reason they need to behave, because they're embarrassing? Kids and teenagers are like that. I can still remember certainly being a teenager and not wanting to associate with certain people because they were uncool. Because to associate with these people would put you out of standing with those who were in the right crowd. So Peter refused to be identified with Jesus in his time of need. He was, in that sense, mocking him. Now, we'll look more at that shortly when we look at the soldiers and the whole matter of peer pressure and how that causes us at times to mock Jesus. The fourth one who mocked Jesus here was Pilate, Pontius Pilate. He was the secular authority, you might say the civil authority in Jerusalem at that time. He was the Roman governor. Now, interestingly enough, I would say of all those that we're looking at this morning who mocked Jesus, perhaps he mocked him the least. One could say that he tried to let Jesus go. He said to the crowd, "I find nothing wrong with it. Nothing. This man has done nothing deserving of death." He tried to offer the crowd an alternative and say, "I'm going to let somebody go." And they chose Barabbas rather than Jesus. The same commentator pointed out that the socially motivated rejection by Pontius Pilate was an archetype of the hearts which would reject Christianity because it endangers status. You see, Pilate was told that if he did not condemn Jesus, then he was no friend of Caesar's. They were threatening Pilate with his position as governor. They were threatening him with setting him before the emperor of Rome as a traitor to Rome if he didn't capitulate and condemn this man, even though he saw no reason to do those. Of all those who we were looking at, perhaps he was the least of the mockers because at least he had tried to set him free. Yet, like so many that see Jesus as nothing more than a good man, what is there to defend? When push comes to shove, Jesus or me? I'll choose me. I'll choose to protect me. I don't, you know, he's nothing more. He's innocent. Yeah, he's a good man, but is he one that demands such a sacrifice that I might lose my position? The fifth ones who mocked Jesus were the crowd. In verses 8 and following, the crowd. That anonymous, unnamed group of people who called for our Lord's crucifixion rather than accept the offered release by Pontius Pilate. Verse 11 tells us that this crowd, these anonymous people, were stirred up by the chief priests. So certainly the chief priests were the greater fault, so to speak. But we are still responsible for our decisions. although we may be encouraged in a particular direction, although we may be told we have to work in a certain direction, ultimately, we have the choice. We probably have all seen movies of soldiers who have been caught in that dilemma when they're told back in Vietnam to murder civilians and are faced with a choice of disobeying a command or doing what they thought was wrong. Sometimes there's great cost in doing the opposite of refusing to submit to authority. But we mock God when we listen to the authorities over us rather than to God. A lot of contrast when in Acts chapter 5, the high priest questioned Peter and John after they had healed the lame man. And they said to them, "We strictly charge you not to teach in this name. Yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood on us," as though they had nothing to do with it. But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men." That's our call. Now, for most of us, that really is not much of a cost. But for the crowd, well, there wasn't too much of a cost there except going against the flow. For Pontius Pilate, there certainly was a cost. Certainly the greater blame rests on the instigators, but that does not make the participants innocent. Like mob justice, again, we've all seen the shows where the lynch mob gathers together and picks up steam as others gather together, some maybe not even knowing what the issues are, but getting caught up in the flow. Same commentator wrote, "The irrationally motivated come along for the macabre ride." There's a tension here. On the one hand, we are commanded to submit to lawful authority, both secular and religious. However, history is filled with people who have chosen to pay the price to obey God rather than man, while others have refused to pay the price and have given in to the social pressures rather than obey God. Another definition of mock is something made as an imitation. And so when we profess obedience to God, when we do, as Romans 10 says, acknowledge that Jesus is Lord, and then our actions and our words deny that, that's a mock obedience. Jesus says in Luke 6:46, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I tell you?" It's a contradiction for us to say that He is Lord of Lords, King of Kings, that He is our Lord, and then not to obey. Now, granted in here, there's a tension. The crowd was being told by their religious leaders to call out for His condemnation. But again, we want to encourage not blind obedience even to religious authority. We often talk about how in this church we want you to be Bereans. What made the Bereans more noble than the Thessalonians, according to Acts 16? Because they tested everything that was taught against the Scriptures, against the Word of God. My friends, there are times where those who are your spiritual authorities, whether your pastor or your elders or the board of elders, will tell you things that you'll disagree with. You need to test it against the Scriptures, not to, on the one hand, blindly submit. But on the other hand, one example that we struggle with is the whole issue of who is to be invited to take communion. Our denominational standards are that communion is reserved for those who are members in good standing in any Bible-teaching church. That's taken from our Book of Church Order. Well, I can hear the arguments for that and against that, but I do not have biblical reason to not do it the way they have told me. So I submit to the authority over me. We are called at times to submit to the authority, but only when we are not contradicting what God has clearly told us in His Word. And then next we see, and we'll spend most of our time here on Jesus. We covered those first five pretty quickly. Now we start our three-point sermon as good Presbyterians. The soldiers. In verses 16 and following, we read about how the soldiers mocked him in a very explicit way. They mocked him by the way they dressed him. They mocked him in their words. They mocked him intensely and harshly. Why? What was their motive? What motivated the soldiers to mock this man who, another scripture tells us, had been already whipped horribly? Well, before we talk about what motivated them, I do want to say, there but for the grace of God go I. I find it hard to imagine doing this. I find it hard to imagine somebody who had already been beaten, somebody who was already down out, no matter what they had done, there's no compassion. I find it just beyond my, but at the same time, I recognize that's because God in his mercy has not put me in that place. Be careful that we don't condemn others because we're convinced we would never do it. But we also have to ask the question here, who were the ringleaders? Obviously, there were some who were more in the forefront. It's interesting, the other day I saw a picture in the newspaper of a high school sports team that had won a district championship. And you can see in the picture who the ringleaders are, so to speak, by the way the other team members are looking at these two individuals. Clearly, they're the ones who are the pace setters. In every group, there are those pace setters. There are those people that everyone else looks to for leadership, who are the pace setters, who set the tone. But what ringleaders would do what these soldiers were doing to Jesus? I have a word for them. It's called bullies. Bullies like to find somebody that they can take down. They like that feeling of others following them in tearing down someone else and hurting someone else. Why? What is it that motivates a bully? Well, my observation is that most bullies are bullying out of their own pain. We've all heard that phrase, hurt people, hurt people. People who are bullies are usually the more insecure people. People who are bullies are coming out of their own pain. They're finding someone else who they can inflict pain on because they themselves are being hurt in ways they can't deal with. Maybe by somebody, maybe by their circumstances. I've heard it said and I've seen it played out that minority groups tend to find other minority groups to pick on, to beat on, to be prejudiced against because it makes them feel if they can step on somebody else, they can feel a little better themselves. We don't really know what motivated these soldiers. Certainly it was a rough crew. It's probable that many, perhaps most of the soldiers, however, were probably just going along with the flow. That's what they were doing. They were the fraternity who was joining in this hazing, not because they particularly wanted to do it, but because that was where the flow was. It's easy to point fingers at others, my friends, though, but we need to understand that they, as were all the rest of these mockers, were representatives of each of us. Most of us do not overtly mock those who are down and out. But I don't know if you're challenged as I am by the question, how many of us really stand up for those who are being mocked? How many of us pay the price in time, in effort, in sacrifice, to really stand up for those who were oppressed, those who were being beaten down, to even know what they are, who they are, to even ask the question, what could we do? Note, it's interesting also to ask, where did this description come from? Who would have told about this mocking? Who would have described what the soldiers did? One commentator wrote, "One can only speculate in the source of the report of the mockery. It seems that some of that rough band of men must have subsequently found Jesus as Savior and circulated this report among the church. And if so, their remorse can well be imagined as they reflected in later life on the actions with which they had vilified the Son of God." We find it easy to condemn such reprehensible behavior and often find it difficult to forgive. There are certain things that people do that are so hurtful, we just cannot find it in ourselves to extend grace to them. I remember reading a report of a man named Pol Pot, who had been part of a major player in the Cambodian bloodbath back in the 60s and 70s. And I read a report that he came to know the gospel and to embrace Jesus Christ. And there are many who find it hard to believe that God could possibly forgive somebody as evil, as wicked as Pol Pot. Somebody who's really done those kind of things is like the Apostle Paul, who says, I am the least of God's people because I persecuted the church. What motivates people to mock? What motivates us? What is it that makes us mockers? That makes us make fun of other people? Well, there's the word, isn't it? Fun. Humor. Warped humor. What is it about hurting somebody else, about tearing somebody else down, that is so funny? We all do it all the time. In fact, somebody in this church once told me that the fact that I was being teased and mocked meant that I was now accepted. I don't mind. I mean, when it's done in fun, most of the time it doesn't hurt. But, you know, sometimes it cuts too close to the truth, doesn't it? And we're laughing on the outside with everybody else, but inside we're kind of, man, I wish that wasn't so true about me. Reverend James Stocker, a Presbyterian preacher and professor, wrote, "Laughter is a kind of spice which the Creator has given to be taken along with the somewhat unpalatable food of ordinary life. Laughter is a gift of God. But when we use laughter to belittle, to degrade, when I first came to Hope, it was a big thing, it seemed anyway to me, for the men to use their wives as the brunt of their humor. I can remember many times in my life where I have used others, and at times I can still remember with shame referring to women as different levels of authority in the space brigade. The belittling of others with an attempt to make others laugh." The same Presbyterian pastor wrote that laughter concealed from the soldiers the true nature of what they were doing. "He is the King of nations, but earthly kings and statesmen have ridiculed the idea that his will and his law should control them in their schemes and ambitions." See, laughter can become a cloud that keeps us from seeing the pain that we're inflicting. Laughter was the, you might say, the cloud that was keeping some of those soldiers from seeing what they were doing to this innocent man at best, far apart from who he really was that they were missing completely. But laughter is something that God gives us as a gift. And I would put before us each today, beware the misuse of humor. Beware the misuse of tearing other people down in the guise of humor. Now, let's look also at the symbolism. There's a lot of symbolism in the soldiers' mocking of Jesus. First of all, we see the purple cloak. Now, we don't know exactly what that purple cloak was. One commentator thought it was an officer's cloak. It's unlikely it was an officer's cloak. These were the enlisted men. These were the non-coms. It's unlikely they had an officer's cloak, but it was a cloak that one of the soldiers had, probably some type of kind of rain gear, and they threw it over his shoulder. And the point is that it was a cloak. It was a garment that they threw on him. You might say that he was mocked, not in his own clothes, but in another's, to signify that he suffered, not for his own sin. The crime was ours, but the shame was his. You might say he took our mock righteousness upon himself so that we might have his true righteousness. We also see a thing here, the crown of thorns that was placed on his head. I found it interesting to think of the thorns symbolizing the curse. In Genesis 3, God said to Adam, because you listened to your wife, doesn't stop there, but I figure I'll stop there, just, and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it, Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return. The thorns and thistles, the sweat of the brow, are placed, the thorns and thistles placed on his head, a crown of straw or rushes would have been banter enough, but this was pain also. He wore the crown of thorns which we deserved, that we might wear the crown of glory which he merited. He took the curse of the thorns that we had earned in our disobedience, and he wore it to the cross to remove the curse from us. One little side note here. Some people talk about the crowns that we will get in heaven. There are three crowns specifically mentioned in the New Testament. Only three. And those three are crowns that all believers will get. The first is the crown of righteousness in 2 Timothy 4:8. The crown of righteousness that comes because Jesus' crown of righteousness replaces our crown of shame. The second in 1 Peter 5:4 is the crown of glory. Again, the shame being replaced by Christ's glory, our shame being replaced by Christ's glory. And finally, in James 1:12 and Revelation 2:10, we see how we all receive the crown of life. Obviously, Jesus' death so that we might have life. We also see symbolism in the salute. Hail, King of the Jews! Hail, King of the Jews! Now, it's interesting, as I was reading in Luke, how it says that it was actually Herod's soldiers that did this. Here it seems clear that it was the Roman soldiers. But either way, they were mocking Jesus in calling him King of the Jews. It was a mocking both of Jews and of his standing. You see, they despised God's people. They saw them as superstitious, stubborn troublemakers. Now, it's not hard to understand why the Romans, in particular, would have disliked the Jews and vice versa. It's easy to despise people we dislike. And it's no wonder that the Jews would have despised their overlords, or the overlords would have found the stubborn Jews who didn't submit to them difficult. Stereotypes are quickly and easily formed, though. And we tend oftentimes to dislike people that we don't even know. You know, this is one of the problems with slander and gossip, isn't it? We've all met people for the first time that we disliked before we even met them because of what someone else said about them. But we need to be careful that we don't put people, lump people together that we really don't even know, as they did with Jesus. They didn't know who this man was that they were mocking and calling the King of the Jews in a scornful way. But see, the bigger issue here, though, was their rejection of the God of the Jews and with him their king. Hail, King of the Jews. Who were the Jews? Hail the King of the Jews, the King of the beggars, the King of the nothings. Who is he that we should have anything to do with him? We also see the reed. Our text this morning says they put the reed, they hit him with the reeds. But Matthew, in the parallel passage, says that they put the reed in his right hand. The right hand representing a scepter, you might say. Kings have scepter put into their hands, generally their right hand, marks of their dominion, as the crown is of dignity. To imitate this, they put the reed in his right hand. Those that despise the authority of Jesus as not to be observed and obeyed, who regard neither the precepts of his word or the threatenings of his wrath, as Matthew Henry said here, do in effect put a reed in his hand, nay, as these here, smite him on the head with it. Such is the indignity they do him. In other words, they took this symbol of his authority, they took this symbol of a scepter and they used it not only to mock him, but also to beat him with it, to beat him over the head with it, saying, yeah, you think you're so good, you think you're so powerful. Here's what I think of your power. Here's what I think of your authority. Then we see them kneeling again in mock homage. Matthew Henry points out that kings used to be addressed upon the knee. And this also they brought into jest. They bowed the knee and worshipped him. And this they did in scorn to make themselves and one another laugh. They knelt in mock homage. Not understanding, as Philippians 2, 6 to 11 says, that he did this voluntarily. He didn't hold on to his deity. He emptied himself, taking the form of a servant. He humbled himself by becoming obedient even to the point of death on a cross. And therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him that name which is above every name, so at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. They didn't realize that one day everyone will bow the knee to Jesus. Every one of us here, everyone we know, everyone who has ever lived will bow the knee to Christ. The only question is, will it be in worship or will it be through gritted teeth because there is no longer any other alternative? You see, there will be two groups who will bow the knee. Some will do so with regret and with hatred and resentment. Others will do so as a final fulfillment and joy that they've been waiting for their whole lives. Which group are you in this morning? Are you among those who bow the knee to him now willingly in worship, in joy, in thankfulness that he's brought you to that point? Or are you among those who has yet to acknowledge, who will say, I'm not bowing to anyone, including Jesus? And then we see Jesus. What is his attitude towards all this mocking? Well, he had forewarned his disciples that this was going to happen. Back in Mark 10, as he was going up to Jerusalem, he began to tell them what was going to happen. See, we are going to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes. They'll condemn him to death. They'll deliver him to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, they will rise. His disciples missed the point then. But Jesus knew this, at least in part, because he knew the Scriptures. In Psalm 22, we read the prophetic word where the psalmist wrote, I am a worm and not a man, scorned by men, despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. And we see this later when he's on the cross even more so. And yet, when we think about it, the idea of men mocking God is rather ludicrous. In Psalm 70, verses 10 and 11, how long will the enemy mock you, O God? Will the foe revile your name forever? Why do you hold back your hand, your right hand? Take it from the folds of your garment and destroy them. It's an amazing thing that God is withholding judgment on those who are mocking him. In chapter 7, and then verse 18 of the same chapter, remember how the enemy has mocked you. O Lord, how foolish people have reviled your name. And then in verse 22, rise up, O God, and defend your cause. Remember how fools mock you all day long. God also pointed out that in the New Testament, when men mock God's servants, because they're God's servants, they're also mocking God. In Psalm 89, 50 and 51, remember, Lord, how your servant is mocked, how I bear in my heart the taunts of all the nations, the taunts with which your enemies have mocked, O Lord, with which they have mocked every step of your anointed one. And one thing we need to understand, and it's not hard for us who are here probably to understand, is that it's not a particularly wise thing to do to mock God. Proverbs 3, verses 33 and 34, the Lord's curse is on the house of the wicked, but he blesses the home of the righteous. He mocks proud mockers, but gives grace to the humble. In Isaiah 37, 23, we read about a king of the Assyrians by the name of Sennacherib, who came and was mocking God and his people. And the prophet Isaiah spoke from God and said, "Whom have you mocked and reviled? Against whom have you raised your voice and lifted your eyes to the heights? Against the Holy One of Israel." And then we read in 2 Kings 19 that night the angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when the people arose early in the morning, behold, there were all the dead bodies. Then Sennacherib, king of the Assyria, departed and went home and lived at Nineveh. And as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch his god, Adrammelech and Sharezer, his sons, struck him down with the sword and escaped into the land of Ararat. And Esarhaddon and his son reigned in his place. The man who designed the Titanic boasted, "God himself could not sink this ship." All believed and boasted the ship was unsinkable. But God was not mocked. It said that when the captain gave the order to abandon ship, many of the passengers simply could not believe the Titanic could possibly sink and refused to board the lifeboats at first. And the crew was criminally complacent. So over 1,500 men, women, and children plunged to their deaths. Tancredo Neves, who was the former president of Brazil during his presidential campaign, said that if he got 500,000 votes from his party, not even God could remove him from his presidency. Sure, he got the votes, but he got sick the day before being made president and died. Marilyn Monroe was visited by Billy Graham during a presentation of a show. He said the Spirit of God has sent him to preach to her. And after hearing what Billy had to say, she said, "I don't need your Jesus." A week later, she was found dead in her apartment. In Campinas, Brazil, a group of friends who were drunk went to pick up a friend. And the mother accompanied her to the car, was understandably worried about the drunkenness of her friends, and said to the daughter holding her hand, who was already seated in the car, "My daughter, go with God and may He protect you." And she responded, "Only if he travels in the trunk, because inside here it's already full." Hours later, news came that they had involved in a fatal accident and everyone in the car had died. The car couldn't be recognized, but surprisingly, the trunk was intact. The police said there was no way the trunk could have remained intact, and their surprise, inside the trunk was a crate of eggs with none of them broken. God cannot be mocked. So finally, Christians today, Galatians 6:7, we're reminded that God, do not be deceived, God cannot be mocked. In what ways is He mocked today? One commentator said, "It seems to me God recorded this scene so that we believers could gain some insight into the spiritual anguish that our sins cause the Lord. Our spiritual dullness makes it difficult for us to comprehend the spiritual dimension." Charles Spurgeon wrote, "We too have despised Thee." This is your meditation, the bulletin. "We too have despised Thee in the days of our unregeneracy. And even since our new birth, we have set the world on high in our hearts. And yet Thou bleedest to heal our wounds and die to give us life." How do we mock the Lord? Through our unbelief, through our disobedience, through our mindless going along with the crowd, for our unwillingness to pay the price to stand for righteousness. We need to understand that being mocked because we're a follower of Christ shouldn't surprise us. As someone once said, if we haven't encountered Satan today, maybe it's because we're walking in the same direction. Peter reminds us, don't be surprised at the fiery trial which comes to rest upon, test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. We also need to understand that these difficult times are necessary for us. They're what make us stronger, who make us more Christ-like. I want to close by reading a quick illustration by R.K. Hughes. "Ships, like men, do poorly when the wind is directly behind them, pushing them sloppily on their way so that no care is required in steering or the management of sails. What is needed is a wind slightly opposed to the ship. For then, tension can be maintained and ideas can germinate. We need to point our bows toward Christ and the contrary wind. And this will mean vigilance and even danger. But we'll be sailing as we were meant to. And there will be another countering wind in our sails, the wind of the Holy Spirit." Let's pray. Father, do thank You for giving us these examples. Keep us from standing in judgment over others, But may we indeed acknowledge our need for grace. May we indeed honor you by responding rightly to your Spirit's conviction of our sins. May we indeed humble ourselves before you and before each other. May we ever grow in our amazement of your grace that saved wretch like us. And we give you all the praise in Jesus' name. Amen.